Let us pray. Among eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness that you show to us in ways that we never can comprehend. Thankful for the privilege of gathering together for this group of believers that you have assembled for your purpose. So we have gathered, we recognize that there are some of our members who are sick. You know who they are. We request that you touch your healing hands upon them so that they will be restored in health to join with us in fellowship. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that no human mind is capable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. It reads in the NIV of 1984 edition, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Now recall now that the message of this section is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failure to do so correctly. Now the passage, as we stated previously, is concerned with the exposition of the Lord's Supper and its celebration as the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul. Now we have considered completely the first of the three issues involved in its exposition, which is an explanation of what remembrance of the Lord means in the context of the Lord's Supper. That involves, of course, looking backwards to the death of Christ on the cross with all its implications of his death on the cross. Now, we also indicated that it is forward-looking, in that the remembrance of Christ anticipates his second coming. Following this, we started in our last study on the second of the three issues involved in the exposition of the Lord's Supper, which of course, as we have begun to do so, we indicated that involved two elements. We have considered the first element of self-evaluation that must take place prior and during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So this morning then we begin with the second element of the second issue involved in the exposition of the subject matter of the Lord's Supper as the Holy Spirit provided the Apostle Paul. So then the second element concerning the correct approach to the celebration of the Lord's Supper concerns the proper attitude the believer should have as a person comes to the table of the Lord's Supper. The proper attitude. Now, this attitude is that of selflessness or unselfishness. That's the attitude. So we are saying that the correct way to approach the table of the Lord's Supper is to ensure that one is concerned about others' participation in it. Now, this means that you should be concerned that you do not do anything that will endanger the spiritual well-being of other believers during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, this selflessness is manifested in two ways described by the apostle. The first way is to ensure that all believers participate in the celebration at the same time. That all participate at the same time. Now, this first way of ensuring selflessness on the part of every believer is given in the first instruction the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians and so to all believers. In the first clause, again, look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. Verse 33 says, "So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for each other." Now, the first clause of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, that says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other," is still concerned with the way to avoid the consequences of improper participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is because, for the phrase, "So then," that phrase, "so then." Now, that phrase is translated from a Greek particle that may be used either as a marker of purpose with the meaning "in order that" or "so that." All the Greek particle can be used as a marker of result with the meaning of "therefore" or "for this reason." Therefore or "for this reason." Now, however, in some situation, it may be difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, it is used to draw inference or for deduction from a preceding sentence so that it could be translated "therefore" or "so then," as reflected in the NIV and many of our English versions. Now, by the way, the translators of the NIV translate our Greek particle "therefore" in two other passages where our Greek particle is actually used in a way similar to our verse of consideration. In the 14th chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians, following the apostle's instruction regarding the spiritual gifts, he issued the warning where our Greek particle is used and is translated "therefore" in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. It reads, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Now, likewise, after the apostle wrote concerning victory of believers over death through bodily resurrection, he encouraged believers to remain faithful. He began his encouragement with our Greek word translated "therefore" in the NIV of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It reads, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, this notwithstanding, the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33, when it says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other that we are considering," is telling those addressed how to ensure they avoid the consequences of improper participation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in their local church. Now, those addressed in the clause we're considering are described with the phrase, "my brothers, my brothers." Now, this is the second of the four times Apostle Paul used the Greek phrase translated "my brothers" to address the Corinthians. Indeed, the apostle used the Greek phrase translated "my brothers" a total of 8 times in all his epistles. 4 times, of course, in the rest of his epistle, namely twice in his epistle to the Romans and twice to his epistle to the Philippians. Now, when the apostle wanted to emphasize that believers in Christ are dead to sin, dead to law, he used our Greek word, phrase really, as he applied a principle stated regarding how a woman is free from the law of marriage once a husband dies, to those who are in Christ as being dead to the law, as we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. So here, "So, my brothers," that phrase again, "my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Now, a second time, the apostle used a phrase in his epistle to the Romans is to express his confidence in them regarding their goodness, their knowledge, and ability to admonish or correct one another, referred to as instructing one another in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. He reads, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, competent to instruct one another." Now, the apostle used a Greek phrase translated "my brothers" when he first encouraged the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, as we read in Philippians 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. Now hold on to Philippians. It is, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Because later on he said, "Rejoice always." And as I thought about this, I was just wondering when we're singing. We were singing, "I'm happy all the day long." Are you? I was just thinking about it. We sing that distance. Are we lying? Or are we telling the truth? Anyway, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Now, so the second time the apostle used a Greek phrase translated "my brothers" in his epistle to the Philippians is in the making of his final appeal to them regarding remaining faithful in the Lord, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, as we stated, aside these four usages, the other four usages of the phrase are found in the Apostles' Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, the first time the apostle used it in his epistle to the Corinthians, it was prior to him mentioning the division or the spirit of partisanship that was among the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. So he was concerned there was a vision or spirit of partisanship that was was present in the local church. So again, here we see, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." We have, of course, cited previously then the other three usages of the Greek phrase in the Apostles' First Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, I say, here's the thing. Why make an issue of this phrase, "my brothers"? Why am I laboring on it? What's the purpose? Well, firstly, it is because it is a phrase the apostle used to emphasize and to focus the attention of his readers on an important fact or instruction that he intended them to get. In other words, he calls them my brothers to get their attention. Now remember, now those he's writing to, they're all Gentiles. And for most part, they are Gentiles. And he's not a Gentile. He's an Israelite, a Jew. But he said, "my brothers." So that gets their attention. Secondly, it is the implication of the word "brothers" in the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, to understand this implication, when I say then, because of the implication of the word "brothers," then we need to examine that word "brothers" as used in the Greek text. Now, the word "brothers" is translated from a Greek word adelphos, that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the reference person. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to the reference James as one from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 1, verse 19 reads, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James." Look at that phrase, "the lost brother." That is his brother in his humanity from the same mother. So that's where the word "brother" is used here. Now, the word may mean a believer, as that is the sense that the word "brother" is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. So it reads, "But now, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. See that clause, anyone who calls himself a brother should be understood as one who claims to be a believer. Now we studied this, that there are certain things you can't apply, like distancing yourself from a person. You cannot really apply it, even if you see their sinful conduct mentioned in our passage, unless they claim to be a believer. So that's why I say someone who claims. If somebody says, I'm a believer, then you apply it. Anyway, hence the word brother then is being the same as believer. And so it is not surprising that the translators of the NIV, instead of translating the word brothers in one passage, they just went ahead and translated believers in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5. It is, I said this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? See, that phrase between believers is literally between his brothers. That's what the Greek reads. Between his brothers. His brothers realize here as believers. Now, in keeping with this understanding, then the word may mean brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, that the word brothers refers to a fellow believer. Doesn't matter whether it's a male or female. So it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belong to a specific Christian community, that is a fellow believer, that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 verse 25. Philippians 2 verse 25. Philippians 2 verse 25 reads, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Look at what he says, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, of course, again, yeah, you say, for every thing that we know, Epaphroditus wasn't really a Jew as far as I can tell. Now, it is what he described as his brother. So you must know he's talking about the spiritual. It is in the sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that the apostle again used it in his final greetings to the church, or the Ephesian church, according to Ephesians chapter 6 verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 23. Ephesians 6 verse 23. It is, peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace the apostle wished on the brothers could not possibly apply only to male members of the church in Ephesus. He was wishing that to every member of the church. That would then include male and female. Therefore, the word brothers here has the sense of brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's one, some English version did translate that way, to reveal that it's not talking about just male believers. It's talking about all believers. So he says brothers and sisters. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33, the word is used in the sense of fellow believer, regardless of gender. Doesn't the second reason the apostle used the phrase my brothers in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33 is to continue to emphasize to the Corinthians that they together with him belong to the same family of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants to be sure, that they all understand you are, as they would say, in the same boat. But here, really, you belong to the same family in Christ. That's why he was trying to, when he used that word, my brothers. Again, remember, he's a Jew. Most of the people he was addressing Gentiles. So when he said my brother, he's trying to remind them, we are bonded together in Christ because we belong to the same family. So furthermore then, his use of the phrase may be way of getting the Corinthians to think of their relationship with each other so that they recognize the importance of being concerned for others and acting in a selfless manner as persons in the same family should towards one another. Notice the way I said it. It should be a given that, you know, siblings, brothers, sisters, that they should be selfless towards one another. That should be a given. That's not always the case. Because sin has a way of getting in there to do some havoc. But all in all though, regardless of what, all you have to do is touch one of the siblings and you see the rest rally around the person. So that tells you there's a bond, a strong bond. No matter what is going on, when certain things happen, they come together. So that's what Paul is trying to do here. To tell the Corinthians, you have to remember you are brothers. You belong to the same family. Therefore, you should be caring for each other. That's what he's telling them. So something that we, modern Christians in many parts of the world, seem to forget. We don't think seriously. We may say call somebody my brother, my sister, but do we really seriously consider them that way in such a way that we'll be concerned towards them or towards their affairs? Anyway, the apostle, having gotten the attention of the Corinthians in a way that should remind them of their relationship with each other in Christ, then proceeded to describe how they should manifest selflessness during their fellowship meal that leads up to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is this manifestation of selflessness that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 33 that we're studying. Again, it reads, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. Now the apostle was clear that it is the meeting of believers for fellowship meal that leads up to the celebration of the Lord's Supper that he had in mind. Now this is because the expression come together. That expression come together is translated from a Greek word that may mean to go or to come with someone in the sense of traveling with a person, as the word is used to describe the believers who accompanied Apostle Peter as he went to the house of Cornelius to give him the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 10 verse 23. Acts chapter 10 verse 23. Acts chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, "Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests." Now, you want to read this, some of these things, you kind of think a little bit and see how the early people function and the early church. Peter was a guest in somebody's house. And now he's inviting people to be his own guest. Just think about it. And you realize the kind of bond that existed among believers at that time. I mean, you don't go to somebody's house and then you invite somebody as your guest. You don't do that these days, anyway. But this is what he did. So when you read some of this, it kind of put a little bit thinking on them, so you can see how far away we have drifted from the practice of the early church. Anyway, so that's why it says, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. Now, here, of course, our Greek word is translated "went along." Now, the word may mean to come together. That is, to unite in an intimate relationship in a sexual context, as the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding the matter of frequency of sexual relationship in marriage, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It is, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again." Now that "come together again" is a Greek word. But what does it really mean? You know, it's that they should resume sexual interaction between them. "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now the Greek word may mean to assemble. To assemble. That is, again, to come together with a group. I mean, with others as a group. As in the assembling of believers for worship. As the Apostle Paul also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. It is, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church." Here, coming together has to do with the sense of worship. And, you know, by God's grace, we'll get to that probably in a year. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, the Greek word is used in the sense of to meet. That is, to get together for a specific purpose. Now, the specific purpose of getting together of the Corinthians is to ultimately celebrate the Lord's Supper, which requires action on the part of the Corinthians. Now, the first main action of ensuring selflessness the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and so to the church at large, of ensuring that all believers participate in the celebration at the same time, is in the instruction of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33 that we're looking, studying. Look at that instruction again. Say, wait for each other. Wait for each other. Now, by the way, there are those who take this instruction not as waiting for each other, but to receive each other hospitably. In other words, they say this refers to being hospitable towards somebody. Now, this other interpretation that I've given you does not seem to be what the Apostle Paul meant. Since in verse 21 of this 11th chapter, the Apostle chided some Corinthians for not waiting for others before eating during the fellowship meal that preceded the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Based on that, here when he said wait for each other, it could not be any other thing than just to wait. Stay put until others come together. Now anyway, the expression wait for is translated from a Greek word that may mean to look forward. Excuse me. As it is used to describe the mindset of Abraham that enabled him to relocate his family, as we read in Hebrews 11 verse 10. We're saying that the Greek word has the sense of to look forward. And that's the reason, or at least it's used to describe the mindset of Abraham that enabled him to relocate, in other words, leave his people and go to a strange land. There was a mindset. It's not always easy for people after many years of their life to relocate. In fact, truly speaking, when people really get old, it's hard to relocate them. They just don't want to live whatever they have been or grown all their lives. So for Abraham, who was 75 plus, to be willing to leave his country to go somewhere else, there must be something that is so great that he can do that. So that's why our word is used to describe his mindset in Hebrews 10 verse 11 that reads, for he was looking forward. That's the reason. Looking forward. Look at the thing. To the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there's something he was looking forward. And when you have some anticipation about something, you act differently. So if you're anticipating. So Abraham was anticipating. God has made him promise. So he anticipates something great. And that's why he was willing to leave his country to go to some other place. So that word can mean to, the Greek word translated to wait can mean to look forward to something. Now, of course, the word also can mean then to expect. To expect. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his expectation regarding Timothy and others joining him from where they were in Corinth to come to him, where he was. And that is the way he used a Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 11. It reads, no one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting, that's a Greek word, here's translated, I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now the word may mean to wait, really, as it is used to describe the state or condition Apostle Paul was in, as he also expected the arrival of Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Here it reads, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now look at what happened. Say, he was greatly distressed. Why? Look at what it is. To see that the city was full of idols. It was distressing to him. So idolatry could be distressing if you know what it's all about. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. While he was waiting for his team to join him. Everywhere he turned around, a sign of idolatry. That is to say, I mean, they all have all these altars where they're slaughtering animals and worshipping whatever they were worshipping. So that disturbed him. Which of course it should be the case for all of us. We should be disturbed when we see something that is contrary to the word of God. It should distress us. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And when that happens to you, you do something about it. I mean, doing something doesn't mean much up and down the street. That's not what you do. What you do is you do what the Apostle Paul did. What did he do? He went about now start preaching about telling them, I want to talk to you about the unknown God in one of their signs that you put here. I want to talk to you about what you call unknown God. So that's the way we have impact. I know that's not popular today. Christians think we have to go march there and do this. No, no. If we're going to be biblical, what we do is we give the gospel. That's what we do. Because if the gospel doesn't change any human being, you're wasting your time. Nothing can change a human being. So that is why if you get distressed about what you see, you don't like it, start witnessing. Start talking to people about Christ. Because that's your only answer. So I say it, you know, people are in total deception. I'm talking about Christians. They look to politicians for whatever they think they can get from them. That is pure deception. We look to God, no matter what it is. And when we look to God, we do what He tells us to do. This is what the apostle is doing here. He was distressed. He was disturbed. And so if you are disturbed, again, intensify your effort of witnessing. Because we all talk about what's going on, everything. But it boils down to this. How much are we actually witnessing? Because that's, if you think any other thing is going to provide an answer, I don't think you get it either. There's only one way. There's only one answer. And it's always the spiritual answer to man's problem. So in any case, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33, the word means to wait in the sense of to remain in a place and wait for an event to take place. That's what it is. You wait, you remain in a place and you wait for an event to take place. Of course, this event, as we know, has to do with first the Lord's Supper. I mean the fellowship meal, then the Lord's Supper. So the instruction of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 33 says, wait for each other. This is particularly important in Corinth and to the early church, where a fellowship meal preceded the Lord's Supper. Now that's when we say wait. One thing leads to the other. That's the way when they meet, that's the way it functioned. Their fellowship meal will lead to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, really, I'm not aware of local churches today that follow the same pattern as the church in Corinth or even the early church. So that the Lord's Supper is preceded by the fellowship meal, or what we call a feast. I'm not aware of that. Now, I just say I'm not aware. This does not mean, though, that there may not be a group of believers somewhere in this planet who do this. I am only acknowledging my ignorance of such a practice today. I hate, and I know people will say, well, this never happens anywhere. And to me, when a person says that, I kind of wonder, does the person know what they're talking about? Because once you say, this doesn't happen anywhere on this planet today, you are actually saying, I am omniscient. That means I know everything. We don't. So that's why I can say, I don't know, maybe there is some little group of believers somewhere who follow this practice. But for those that I'm aware of, no one follows this practice anymore. They have seem to have separated the two completely. So anyway, when the apostle wrote this instruction, he intended for the church in Corinth to form the habit of doing what he instructed, or that it should be carried out repeatedly whenever the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated, since he used a present tense in the Greek in the command he issued in the passage that we're looking at. Now today, again, most local churches obey this instruction of waiting for others. If the celebration of the Lord's Supper is carried out after all believers are seated before the ceremony takes place. So everyone is seated. That's where most people, most local churches now carry that wait. Is everyone sit and then it begins. Furthermore, this waiting takes place in the form that all participants in the celebration are expected to hold on to the element used for the Lord's Supper until everyone has been served. Normally that's the case. When we used to pass plate here, we just pass plate, you pick one and you wait until everyone gets it. And then we proceed. So that is the way it is done. I know we've moved a little bit since COVID into putting everything together. But anyway, this aside, the purpose of waiting for others before partaking of the element is simply to convey that the participants show selflessness during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, a second way of ensuring selflessness on the part of believers in Corinth was to recognize that the fellowship meal or the Lord's Supper that followed is not intended merely to satisfy one's hunger, as it is for fellowship with other believers. It is important you understand that, and I'm going to keep elaborating that. Now, this recognition is derived from the clause of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34 reads, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Now see, that conditional clause, if anyone is hungry, recognizes something that could happen. Now, this is because the word if is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of a condition that is real, hypothetical, or actual, or even sometimes contrary to fact. Here, the apostle used the Greek particle to present a real situation that will likely take place in Corinth as the church meets to eat the fellowship meal that then leads to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which of course is that a person really could come so hungry that the tendency will be to try to satisfy that hunger. And so the person will begin to eat before others arrive. Because he's so hungry, or she's so hungry. And they start eating. And that's a possibility. Now, so the apostle says, in effect, then, that the purpose of the fellowship meal or the Lord's Supper is not primarily to satisfy hunger, as it is for fellowship of believers and obeying the Lord's instruction regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is for this reason the apostle gives the second action that may have to take place before coming to the fellowship meal and before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that second action of ensuring selflessness during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the apostle instructed then is given in the sentence, he should eat at home. He should eat at home. Now this instruction of eating at home before coming to the fellowship meal and the celebration of the Lord's Supper will not make sense unless a person understands that the purpose of the fellowship meal is not merely to satisfy hunger, as it is for fellowship of believers and the celebration of the Lord's Supper that followed. See, this is important. We have fallen into a state where we're so selfish. We don't realize it. We're so selfish because we ignore what the Bible tells us. I mean, I always say, do it at your own risk. My job is to explain it. You hear me, you ignore it. Not my problem. When you pay for it, I won't be there to hold your hand. I can call you on the phone and say, I sympathize with you. But I won't be there to hold anyone's hand. So when you hear this and you ignore it, you're going to pay one way or the other on this planet. Not in heaven. Now. And that is one of the reasons when I explain these things, I try and go through every way I can to make it clear. You know, so that if you decide to disobey it, you're on your own. So really what I'm saying is, this is the thing about this fellowship meal. Apparently, some individuals think that the fellowship meal is merely to satisfy hunger. Now, think about it. If it is satisfy hunger, why do you tell it to eat at home before you come? So it has nothing to do with food, as some people think. There's much more to it. So that's what we're seeing here, that some think that the fellowship meal is merely to satisfy hunger, and so they will absent themselves from such gathering of believers if they could not eat what is offered and satisfy their hunger. So, now a person who thinks that way does not understand that fellowship meal of believers is more than food. That's the thing we try to emphasize. It's more than food. There's more to it. Now, it is for believers to mingle with each other in a way that is not possible during worship service. That's the main reason. We have to remember that. It's for that mingling, that fellowship of believers together. So it is for this mingling with each other in a way that is not possible during worship service that it is necessary. So if you have sent yourself from such fellowship meal, you are actually selfish in that you are only concerned about yourself and not other believers. See, since whether you eat or don't eat, leave that out of the way. It doesn't even matter. Because that's not the purpose. If it has to do with filling the stomach, why would the Holy Spirit say, eat at home? There's more to that. And when you don't do that, you are being disobedient to God's instruction. Anyway, so all I'm saying is, if you absent yourself from fellowship meal, you are selfish, and that you are only concerned about yourself and not other believers. Now here's the thing. How do you know that your presence in such a meal will not be encouraging to another believer in a way that you will not have imagined? It's possible. So let's grant, for example, that you may not be able to eat what others bring. Then my question is, why don't you bring what you can eat so that you are part of that fellowship meal of believers? This is important. Now, of course, whatever reasons people have, they don't want to do it. That's their own business. But I'm explaining to you, if you do that, you are in violation of God's word. Because there is a purpose. That purpose is that you come and have fellowship with your fellow believers, intermingle with believers, and understand one another. So anyway, it was because of the abusing of the fellowship meal that selflessness requires that a person should eat at home to ensure that the individual is not starving when the person comes to the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. That will cause such an individual then to want to eat without waiting for others to arrive. Now, be that then as it may, we do know that the instruction to the Corinthians to eat at home before coming to the fellowship meal that leads to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is to safeguard against the consequences of improper participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to understand, because it seems to, as we're starting this particular section, it seems to be intermingling fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. The reason is doing this is because one leads to the other in the church. Today, and like I said, many local churches have separated the two. But in the ancient world, they all run together. You go from one to the next. So this is why it becomes important that the instruction given for that fellowship meal will carry on to what you do during the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper. So again, the reason for giving this instruction is simply to safeguard against the consequences of improper participation in the Lord's Supper. Thus then, the apostle gives the justification for advocating eating at home before coming to the fellowship meal associated with the Lord's Supper, as we read in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, that says, look at verse 34 again, look at verse 34, says, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When you come together, it may not result in judgment. Well, as we have alluded, the clause tells us that the purpose of eating at home prior to fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper is avoidance of eventual punishment. Now, see, that message we're saying, you approach this table with an awe. Because we're saying, if you don't, there are consequences. I mean, we're going to begin the consequences in the second half, but really, there are consequences. If you just come and participate in this carelessly, there are consequences. So that is why the apostle is emphasizing this, that they should eat at home so that no one comes here, misbehave, and incur God's judgment. Now, as we have then alluded then, the clause simply tells us then that the purpose of eating at home prior to being in the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper is to avoid an eventual punishment. Now, you see, the word judgment, that word judgment, is translated from a Greek noun, krema. Now, that word may mean judgment, judging, as the action and function of a judge, as it is used of what God does, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. First Peter chapter 4 verse 17. It is, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." Notice what it says. Judgment begins inside of, that is within the church. And here is the thing, he said, "And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if we are those who have obeyed the gospel of God, the gospel message by receiving Christ, by believing in Him, he says, judgment is beginning with us. Can you imagine what will happen to those who are not in Him? That's really the issue. Anyway, the Greek word may mean legal decision rendered by a judge, that is, a judicial verdict. This does the word may then be used for a condemnatory verdict, so that it may mean condemnation, as the word is used to describe the fate of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Well, looking at time, it is best for us to leave it, and after the Lord's Supper, after our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we'll return back to it.